Now we're turning to the readings that we have had earlier. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 16 and 17. We'll start by looking at what I believe to be the key sentence of Exodus chapter 16 and 17. It's found in chapter 17, verse 7, words that express the wavering uncertainty of the people of Israel in the first 1.5 months of being a nation under the leadership of Moses. Here are the words: "Is the Lord among us or not?" In recent times, my wife Liz and I have enjoyed visiting France. In fact, we were there only a couple of weeks back. But even when it's only a holiday, there's still the period of nervous adjustment when it comes to a new language, different rules, driving on the wrong side of the road, all that sort of thing. It's a hair-raising experience, as we can testify, to find yourself in an unlit road at night, halfway up a mountain, driving on the right-hand side of the road, the gear lever on the wrong side of your body in your rented car, windows steaming up in the tropical rainstorm that's beating down on your car, and struggling in the light of a torch to read the directions to your remote bed and breakfast, and all written in French. We got there amazingly due to the genius of my wife. Now, it is a little like this with Moses and the community of Israel, who in their entirety had left Egypt, the land of their oppression. The miracle of the Red Sea crossing was done. The song of celebration on the far shore was now part of the Bible. And they're out into the novelty and the unnerving experience of a completely new country. In fact, they're in the Sinai Peninsula. I don't believe I've ever met anyone who said that they were choosing that spot for a delightful post-Easter break. There they are, adventuring with God. They're on the way to their promised land. It's a journey of a lifetime, a journey that will simply stamp itself upon the mindset and the theology of the Old and New Testament, indeed of the whole of the Christian clientele throughout the world. They're at the point now when, 1.5 months in, when the novelty's worn off, they've stopped exclaiming at the scenery and all that sort of thing. The question is beginning to raise itself: is the Lord among us or not? Let's not be too hard on those Israelites. Would we have been any better? Their question is an expression of the special kind of experience that was theirs, a wavering confidence in a new situation. What was the situation? Why, it's the situation when you find yourself across the border, a new border, across the border. You friends from overseas, we sympathize when you come to Britain, get past the passport control and then suddenly into a new language and situation. Indeed, an overseas man was speaking to one of our London taxi drivers. He said, "Take me, please, to Paris." The taxi driver said, "Paris? I could take you there, but we need to take the ferry. We'd have to go under the Channel Tunnel for you to do that." He said, "Why don't you let me take you to Heathrow, and then you can go on from there by plane to Paris?" "No," said the man, "I want to go to Paris. Buckingham Paris is where I want to go." A new situation, new landmark, new languages. Look at Israel now as they reach the desert of sin in chapter 16 here and verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. It's understandable. Or is it? Had they forgotten so very quickly the lash of the taskmasters out there in Egypt, the groaning drudgery of the endless brick-making? And had they forgotten, even more recently, the astounding and miraculous deliverance from their oppressors over the Red Sea? Had that gone so quickly out of their mind? The song that Moses sang there, accompanied by his sister Miriam on the tambourine and the rest of the orchestra, would live on forever in Jewish memories. But here they are now whinging about how they were to eat. Not that it says that the food had run out even. Back, they say, let's get back to Egypt. There, verse 3, we sat round pots of meat. But this is awful. Ladies and gentlemen, the journey of Exodus is taken in the scriptures as a kind of model of the Christian life. To cross over the Red Sea is like being converted. Your past is put behind you. You're a citizen of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is forever. But it can become uncomfortable, and especially when you're a little way in. You can get selective with your memories, just as the Israelites did when they forgot the marvel of being set free as a people and could only sit round their pots of memories of the apparent security that was theirs when they were slaves. Oh, you see, there's a security in slavery. There was for them in those olden Egyptian days. Someone else is in charge of your life if you're a slave. Somebody else is making the difficult decisions for you as to how you will live, where you will work. There's security in that. Out in a new life, it feels pretty insecure. They needed to be reminded, as we need, of the fact that the great problem has been solved. Who we are, the question of our past, our destiny in the future, that's been dealt with. But there are plenty of other problems, and when you come into a new country, you can feel isolated. I felt isolated quite recently when I was trying with my wife out there in France to see the Bayeux Tapestry. Somehow I got isolated from my wife and I was all alone with my schoolboy French among a whole bunch of people who didn't seem to know a word of English. Hadn't got a ticket. My wife had got the ticket. They asked me, where is your ticket? I said, mon billet est avec mon femme, my wife. Then they wanted to know, where is your wife? I said, j'ai perdu mon femme. Well, we got united in the end. The amiable French waved me, monsieur. It was all right. But you feel strange, isolated at times, when you're in an alien environment. No, we in the Christian life forget, even when you are an advanced believer sometimes, of what it is to have been converted to the Lord Jesus, to have your sins swept away into the past forever, and to be assured that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you for time and for eternity, that you're heading towards the celestial city. These things are done, and sometimes we forget. 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament and verse 9 describes those in the Christian life who have neglected the early steps of growing in Christ and building up the Christian virtues. We read there, this is 2 Peter 1, 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So you go up to a Christian who's become sleepy and inactive. Jim, Susie, great to see you. Remember that marvellous time we had on the house party back in February? They look at you blankly. Sorry, what did you say? What was that? They've forgotten already. Happens to the best of us. Do you know, this is one of the reasons why we like to hold a communion service together. Because it speaks to us of the centralities that won us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's body was broken for you to be forgiven and to have a new life. Jesus Christ's blood was shed for your eternal salvation. Eat and drink. Identify with him once again and remember. Here, back in Exodus 16, Moses listens to the grumbles of those forgetful Israelites and then listens as God promises from verse 4 onwards to rain down bread from heaven. Listen, says Moses to the people. End of verse 8. You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. So follows the provision, both of quails, little delicious, I'm told, desert birds, verse 13. And then every morning of what became known as the manna in the wilderness. What was it? To this day, nobody really knows. You can, at certain times of year, gather drops of small, sticky secretions from tamarisk trees in Sinai, so we're told, but nothing like in enough quantities to feed a nation on the march. The Israelites themselves didn't recognize precisely what this substance was, hence the name they gave it, deriving from the Hebrew word man, which means what? So children picking it up in the early morning would say, Mummy, what? What is it? What? It became a byword among the Jews for all time. They say, we'll call it what? It will call it, what is it? Manna. In fact, Jesus' contemporaries challenged him in John chapter 6, verse 30 onwards, as to whether he could produce the manna, if he was the Messiah and all that. He spoke to them about the true bread, which is then from heaven. The true bread who's actually a person who came down from heaven and who would satisfy people in their deepest desires. Sir, they said, give us this bread. And Jesus' reply speaks to us who have begun the Christian life and some of us who are teaching on the edge of the Christian life, who share in this service. When he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Not in their deepest, innermost selves. It's a marvelous sentence. I'd like to stay longer on this part of the passage, but I must move on. Here with the Israelites then, in their first taste of a new life and of the challenge of adventuring with God, situated as they were across the border. That's your situation too, if you have begun with our Lord. But we could also describe them in another situation in this passage. I call it simply, in the wilderness. Across the border, now, in the wilderness. Would you look on at chapter 17? Let me read those first two verses. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they grumbled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. They're now at Rephidim. They're grumbling again, quarreling with Moses. Yes, this time there are no apparent supplies, and Moses is just demented with the grumblers and with the frustration of it all. Then Moses is told to go on ahead by God, a little beyond, towards the mountain at Horeb. It's a great Jewish Christian, Alfred Edersheim, who in his researches reminded his readers of a vast rock near the supposed location of Rephidim in southwest Sinai. And according to an old Arab tradition, this was the rock that in verse 6 Moses was told to strike. In 3 days of traveling, writes Edersheim, they would not have passed a single spring, Again, it is quite certain that they must have passed by that rock, and under its shadow they would, in all likelihood, halt. Whether the blow from Moses found a fault in the rock and released a vast natural reservoir of water, or however it happened, this miracle of God's provision found its way into the Psalms, into the ancient writings, into the songs, into the annals of God's people over the centuries. But Moses renamed the spot Massah and Meribah, which mean literally temptation and complaint. You see it there, verse 7. It was a second instance in those comparatively early days of the great trek of the sin of grumbling. Oh, it is a sin. It goes along in the New Testament along with the sins of idolatry. Idolatry, grumbling, they're all mixed up together. It's a sin. When I was a pale, thin young curate in Beckenham, out in Kent, I remember coming up against Christian grumbling, I suppose really for the first time in my life. You know, letters have sometimes come through the post, and they'd seem to be kind of difficult, grumbly kind of letters. And I remember saying to my mother at the time, "Mum, I don't know what to do about grumbling letters. What do I do?" Her tip was, open a file. Open a file and label it complaints and grumbles. And then put those letters in the file. She said, with the real constructive criticism, of course you take them up. There's nothing wrong with using our critical faculties to make a thing go better. Nothing wrong with that at all. Or putting something right. Nothing wrong with using our critical faculties, but there's everything wrong, she said, with having a critical spirit. So you've got to discern what kind of letter this is. So she said, open a file for the complaints and grumbles. And so I did. People sometimes say, did you get my letter? Well, I say, yes, it's in a nice, safe, special file. I got it safe there. Why did Moses see it as serious? Because at the end of verse 7, they were testing the Lord. Earlier on it says, you weren't grumbling against us, you're grumbling against the Lord. Now he says, you're testing the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Maybe he's not here at all. Maybe we've been taken on a con trip. Maybe there's nothing in it. Maybe we should go back. Is the Lord among us or not? Across the border, in the wilderness. Now we have time to squeeze in the episode of our passage here, and the final episode of our passage here, chapter 17, verse 8 to 16. And I call it Under Attack. They've been across the border. They're out in the wilderness. Now, thirdly, they're under attack. And here now is the first attack made in history by the kingdoms of this world upon the kingdom of God, as in this instance under the leadership of Moses. It's here for the first time that Joshua is made commander of Israel's forces in verse 9. He's named here for the first time. And the Amalekites, who were they? Why, they were descended from Esau of old. So they were somewhat related to the children of Israel, but they were by now godless marauders. And as they see the Israelites coming near their precious water supply, maybe, if they had one somewhere near at hand, they must have thought, this is the moment to strike, and they did strike. And here among the Sinaitic mountains, a battle had to take place. And it was fought on two levels, physically and spiritually. We say to ourselves, where did the action lie? Well, apparently in the thick of the mass of the protagonists, the fighters, it would have been there. But the story is here to tell us that the real action took place at the top of Rephidim's hill, where Moses is there with the rod of divine authority held up, as we read, in his hands as a kind of banner, indicating that the Israelites were relying upon God himself to bring about his own will, in triumph. God's authority was at stake, and Moses is calling upon that authority in prayer and with power there at the top of the hill. But he had to be sustained in doing so, as Aaron and Hur get each side of him. They have to prop him up. At moments his hands would flag and the rod would drop, and then the fighting would go the wrong way down below on the battlefield. I remember being taught this story when I was a youngster at about the age of 6. And I tried to imagine it. I can imagine it now. Aaron finally sitting there on this stone, and then the two faithful friends each side holding up his hand so that he could keep the authority of God to the fore, calling upon that authority. The battle is given to Joshua's troops, and Moses sets up there in the wadi a memorial altar, which he calls, end of the passage, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi." It's a reminder again to us that in the work of the kingdom of God, are you involved in that kingdom? In it, it isn't money or might or publicity or propaganda that secures the advantages that we're looking for. The weapons we have to use ultimately have to be spiritual. Adventuring with God. What sort of adventure would he describe us as in? And what sort of adventurers are we? We're called to be men and women of prayer, men and women who take shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women who engage in fellowship with one another in the church. We're called to that. Men and women who take the word of God seriously and his commands and the Ten Commandments, as we shall be looking at later in the book of Exodus, to know those commandments. Do we know them? Know them. Learn them. They're spiritual weapons, ultimately. It's a spiritual authority that was at stake here. And the great warning of these passages in Exodus 16 and 17 basically are against grumbling and not relying upon the Lord. And grumbling is always a symptom of spiritual disorder. It's the sign of the passive, uninvolved bystander. You know, you can always tell the frontliner from the backliner in any situation. Go to the front line. There's Joshua, hard at it, in the front line of the Battle of Rephidim. Commander, we say, how are things going here? Not too bad, out here in the front line. It's all right. We can manage okay. We've lost a quarter of our men in the last half an hour, but we'll hold this place. It's all right, don't worry. Send us a few more bows and arrows, but we're okay. That's the front line. Then you go to the back line. How are things here? Oh, it's awful. Food's terrible. Manna again for breakfast. My tent leaks. You see the difference? Grumbling about trivialities. That's the difference. Where are you placed in this situation? Challenge yourself. Let us challenge ourselves, all of us, this Sunday night. Where am I, frontliner or backliner? Is this unusual? When we find the going rather hard in the Christian life, we find ourselves a little bit in a strange no man's land, having entered the Christian life. Do you feel that, some of you who are new believers in Christ? And you're saying to yourself, why is the going rather hard? When can I get back to living a normal Christian life? And I want to say, be of good cheer. This is the normal Christian life. You've come across the border. A great transaction has taken place. You're in the wilderness, but in good company. You're under attack. Yes, you've changed sides. It's a good sign. Not a bad sign when you find the going is rather hard. Is the Lord among us or not? What you need is reminders. We all need that. Reminders of victory, of love, of the word, of the power of prayer. Just the reminders. We're not alone. It's good to be an adventurer with God.